We'll be in Luke chapter 15 this morning. Luke chapter 15, so I invite you to turn there in your Bible. And let's seek the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word as we consider the fount of grace that God provides. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this fountain of grace that you have poured out on us in Calvary. And we do pray that you would help us to not hold back this grace you've shown to us, but that when people are being drawn to Christ, that we would be engaged in that process, Lord, regardless of who it is. That we would rejoice over repentant sinners, just as we see Christ doing in the words of this chapter. We pray, God, that you'd help us to adopt this mindset and this attitude even as we serve you this week. And we know that you can do that by the power of your Holy Spirit. So we pray for this change and this work in our lives. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious name that we pray. Amen. Well, last week we looked at the mission of the church as outlined by Jesus Christ in the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. There we learned that the church should be engaged in making disciples. That is our mission. And we really outlined that in a four-stage process, which includes outreach, enfolding, discipleship, and then worship. And all four of these stages should be occurring simultaneously in the life of the church. We should never break these apart or neglect them with imbalance. It is healthy, though, at the same time, to look at each step, just to take some time and focus on them. So the first step that we outlined was that of outreach. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, after telling the Corinthians to consider his own commitment to reaching out and sharing the gospel, he says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Paul imitated Jesus as his ultimate example of seeking out the lost. And we often see this power of imitation at work. I see it at home with my own three children. The youngest of our daughters, who's three, is always watching the older two. And if they're coloring, she wants to be coloring with them. If they learn a new word, she wants to say it too. If they jump off a dangerous level of an edge, she's going to want to do it too. And the reality is that she has learned a lot more quickly because of her imitation of her older two sisters. We have much to learn from the life of Jesus. In Luke chapter 15, we see that Jesus acts a certain way and then teaches a truth based on that action that we need to learn even as we reach out to the lost. This is the point of this chapter. We must rejoice over repentant sinners. In this chapter, we find three conditions that lead us to rejoice over repentant sinners. Jesus is saying, if we're true disciples, if we know what's at stake, and if we understand God's mercy, we will rejoice over repentant sinners. It's the natural result. So notice this first condition in this passage. If you are a true disciple, you will rejoice over repentant sinners. The chapter opens up by giving us both the occasion and the audience for these three parables. Notice in verse 1 of Luke 15, it says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him." That's Jesus. "And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" These opening words teach us that true disciples are called to reorient their lives around Jesus. Notice there are two vastly different categories of people, and they have vastly different responses to Jesus. One group reorients their lives around Jesus, and the other group does not. This first group is the tax collectors and the sinners. Tax collectors were hated among the Jews because they charged exorbitant fees for personal gain. They were swindlers. And everybody knew it. More than that, they had betrayed their own people by becoming under the employment of the Roman Empire. And the Jews viewed the Romans as brutal, pagan, Gentile oppressors. So tax collectors were both swindlers and betrayers. It's hard to get much worse than that. So they headline this group of sinners, which most likely includes other repulsive outcasts like prostitutes and thieves and murderers. Yet amazingly, these are the people who have come to hear Jesus. That's what it says in verse 1. Yet if you look up at the previous chapter, chapter 14, you will find that Jesus has just ushered a radical call to this mass of people who are following him and saying that if they want to be his disciples, they must count the cost and renounce everything to follow him. So he concludes in verse 34, if you look up chapter 14, verse 34, he says, "Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Jesus is saying, if you want to be my disciple, there needs to be a radical change in your life, or there will be no effectiveness in your life. And in response to that radical call, who comes to hear him? Verse 1, chapter 15, tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. What this tells us then is that though these people were notorious sinners, they were taking Jesus' call to discipleship seriously. Their willingness to hear signaled a willingness to confess and forsake their sin and reorient their life around Jesus. And in the parables that follow, Jesus clearly indicates these are repentant sinners he's meeting with. Contrast these repentant sinners with the second group, the Pharisees and the scribes. The Pharisees were the strictest sect of the Jewish people. They were fastidious in observing the Old Testament law. And they were so serious about the law that they made other laws around the law so that they wouldn't break the law. They were paired together with the scribes here in this story, and they're expert students of the law. They were skilled at debating the finest points and minutiae of the Old Testament law, every jot and tittle. They left no stone unturned. All of it was carefully observed. So the Pharisees are the perfect pair to match with these meticulous scribes who laid out the law, and the Pharisees lived out the law. So how do they respond to the radical call of Jesus? They grumble about his methods. Their strict adherence to the law did not permit them to associate with these sinners. Yet Jesus enters into one of the closest forms of association, table fellowship. He eats with them. And in chapter 14, Jesus has just indicted these self-religious leaders for using table fellowship to inflate their pride. He watched as they took careful places of honor around the table. They seated themselves according to their status. And then they would exclude those who were they deemed unworthy of association, these sinners who Jesus now dines with. And so these self-righteous religious leaders grumble against Jesus. He's not doing things the way they expect him to. He is upending their carefully curated system designed to elevate themselves in pride, using God's law as the means. And they were being challenged by the example of Jesus to give up everything to follow Christ. Would they renounce their specially crafted caste system in order to rejoice over repentant sinners who were coming to Jesus? Would they repent of their pride and their arrogance and follow Christ? Would they count the cost? This question that the parables raise then is, will we reorient our lives around Jesus? It's hard to change, isn't it? Once we grow comfortable and familiar with the patterns we've established in life, we really don't like to change. I once heard an interview with Dave Ramsey that he had with a young lady back in 2018 who had called in to ask for help with her and her husband's debt problem. And over the phone, she confessed to Dave Ramsey that they had over $1 million in debt. The crazy thing was, this couple had a combined income of over $200,000 already. And so what Dave Ramsey said to her was that you guys are living at 10 times the level you should be. I'm getting ready to destroy your life. And she was ready for it. She wanted to change. He then proceeds to tell them they'll have to be happy with never eating out. They'll have to be happy with driving junky cars when they pull up the stoplight and look at someone next to them, and they don't have the same kind of car as them. They've got to be content with that. But ultimately, underneath is the deeper spiritual problem, he told them, of contentment. They're going to have to fundamentally change their lives and reorient it around different priorities. And that's how it is for these religious leaders. In order to reorient their lives around Jesus, they're going to have to forsake their sin of pride just as much as these repentant sinners had forsaken their gross sins of immorality. But the religious leaders don't make a very good start. Instead of coming to hear Jesus, like the sinners, they grumble at Jesus. And they accuse him of wrongdoing. So Jesus addresses these parables to them. And he tells them that true disciples join in on God's celebration of repentance. Notice how he directs this parable to them in verse 3. It says, so he, that's Jesus, told them, that's the Jewish religious leaders, this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? Now, as we consider this parable, we need to keep a couple of principles in mind. And this is a great illustration for those of you who are in the ABF class about how to read your Bible better. A parable is a distinct genre in the Bible. Whenever you read a parable, we should remember a few key principles. First, we need to be really careful that we don't just allegorize parables. A parable has a lot of details in it that are very earthly, that garner our attention. That's why they're so effective. It's been said that parables are an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. But we should be careful that we don't read into every earthly detail a heavenly meaning in the story. All these details usually function to point us to one conclusion. There's one principle that you glean from a parable. And how do we get that? Well, second, we avoid allegorizing, and then we look at the key conversations in the parable, and then the application that Jesus himself gives us at the end. He tells us the interpretation of the parable. Have you ever tried to call a company, and you get its automated response system? And really, your heart's desire is just to talk to a human being. And so it picks up and it says, how can I help you today? And you reply, speak to customer service. To which it says, you would like help with your service. I can help you. Please choose from the following options. And you think, no, I wanted a person. You're misinterpreting what I'm saying. I just want someone to listen to me and act in response to what I've said. Let's listen carefully to the words of Jesus. Okay, let's not read into this story something we want to hear. Let's see what he says that it says. He tells us that true disciples join in God's celebration of repentance. And in this first parable, Jesus uses the figure of a shepherd, which would have been a subtle rebuke for these religious leaders. In the Old Testament, in Ezekiel 34, God condemned the religious leaders of Israel for the neglect of the people. So, we read in Ezekiel 34, verse 11, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep. And I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. So Jesus is saying to these religious leaders, look, which one of you wouldn't go and look for a physical sheep that was lost, an animal? And though it's hard to see in our English translation, his question really goes all the way down to verse 6. It's a long question. Continue reading with me. He says, and when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Jesus is saying, look, wouldn't you all celebrate in community with your friends and your neighbors if you found a lost animal? The shepherd is not hiding this sheep and the fact that it's been found. He's celebrating with everyone. So here's Jesus' application, verse 7. Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. The words "in heaven" mean Jesus is giving us God's perspective now. This is what God thinks when sinners repent. And if God rejoices over repentant sinners, how much more should his children rejoice? There's also a subtle rebuke here in that Jesus notices the other 99 sheep are like righteous persons who need no repentance. He's talking to these religious leaders who think they don't need to repent, even though they're proud and arrogant. And he's saying, look, give up your pride and join the celebration. I remember one time when I was in college, I was walking through the dining common with a group of friends to go sit down at the table, that I had some kind of soup on my tray in a bowl, and someone in front of us stopped suddenly. So I had to stop suddenly too. And as I did, the soup in my bowl sloshed back and forth and shot out and landed on the shirt of this guy who was sitting there, white shirt, nice and clean, just splashed all over it. I felt so terrible, and I could tell from the look of his friends that it was a bad situation. I got some napkins. I started wiping off his shirt, and the friends looked at me and clearly indicated that I shouldn't be doing that either. So I just walked away completely embarrassed. You know, sometimes we accidentally embarrass ourselves. But what about when the gospel compels us to embarrassment? Are we willing to swallow our pride in order to celebrate God's lavish mercy towards sinners? That's what Jesus is asking these religious rulers to do. And he's going to press it in even further soon. Perhaps you don't identify with the pride of the religious rulers. Maybe you identify with the sinners of this story. You're like, look, I don't have anything to hide. I know I messed up in major ways. I'm not perfect. Will you be like these humble sinners who gave up all to follow Jesus? One of the chief obstacles I've heard for people coming to Christ who know that they are sinners is that they don't actually want to give up their sin. They enjoy it too much, or they don't think that the cost is worth it. I'm here to tell you today, and Jesus is saying through this parable, that it is not too costly of a sacrifice. You must give up your sin. Why is that? Because of what's at stake. This is the second condition. Notice, if you know what's at stake, you will rejoice over repentant sinners. There's so much at stake here, and this really highlights a truth that stretches through all three parables, and the truth is this: the repentance marks the difference between eternal life and death. Do you understand that? That's what the words "lost" and "found" mean in the story. Those who are lost are those who are perishing eternally. If they die today, they would go to the lake of fire and suffer eternal torment and separation from their Creator. But at the same time, those who are found are those who will enjoy eternal life forever with God. They'll be reconciled to Him. So notice the repetition of "lost" and "found" in the second parable in verse 8. It says, "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, as she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Our plight is deadly serious. It's the difference between heaven and hell. And if you know what's at stake, you will count the cost and repent of your sin and follow Christ. You know, it's obvious for tax collectors and sinners, the sin they have in their life, and that may be the category you find yourself in, or you may find yourself in the other category. There's a lot of pride in your sin. You look down on other people. You consider your own works good enough to save you, that you're better than them, and it's socially acceptable pride that distinguishes yourself from other people. Jesus is calling both kinds of people to count the cost and follow Him. because eternal joy and eternal sorrow are at stake. It reminds me of the beloved children's song. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. You know, that's a really simple song, but it actually teaches a profound principle. Now that we know what's going on in light of the story and the social norms of that day and the cost of discipleship and giving up all to follow Jesus, just listen to the story of Zacchaeus. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. Then he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. Then if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." He knew the cost of discipleship. And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." So while the Jewish religious leaders are outside grumbling about Jesus' methods, Zacchaeus is inside coming to Christ and getting saved. He's repenting of his sin. And Jesus says, "This is what I came for. This is why I'm here. This is what I rejoice over," because repentance is infinitely valuable in divine currency. Jesus came to save sinners. He loves to seek lost souls. His mission was to come to seek and save the lost. And there's an escalation in these parables of the intensity and the joy that God has over sinners who repent. Notice that this coin in the second parable has high value because the woman is poor. She only has 10 coins, and one of them's lost. It's a tenth of her savings, so it's a big deal. So she lights the lamp, she sweeps the house, she looks diligently until she finds it. You ever lost your cell phone charger? Something like that, you know, the anxiety of trying to find something that you need. This was the tenth of her savings. Then all the details start progressing in the ratios of the parable. Notice, first, we had a search for one sheep out of 100. Now the value is heightened by one coin out of 10. And then finally, we'll land on a parable where Jesus highlights one son out of 2. They also progress from an animal to money to a child. Then all these progressions highlight the infinite value God places on a single sinner. God loves it when sinners repent and come to him. And all kinds of sinners too. Notice that he weaves in a poor widow woman, which would have been an unusual illustration in that day. In the book of Luke, Jesus is constantly reaching out to the poor and the marginalized and to the women. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Jesus loves you. He gave up his life for you. And he knows what's at stake. It's your soul. Do you know what's at stake? You know, for those of us who claim to be disciples of Jesus Christ, we need to ask ourselves this question. Do we really comprehend what's at stake? I think we do many times. Just a little over a week ago, we had a business meeting where our church was rejoicing over the work that God is doing in our local detention center. Men who are coming to Christ and seeking to grow more in Bible studies. And that is wonderful. We should celebrate that. But I think when the rubber meets the road is when someone like that steps into the life of our church. How would you respond if a convicted inmate came to church on Sunday? Would you rejoice? Would you invite them to table fellowship? Will we celebrate God's gracious work of salvation by welcoming repentant sinners into our church? Will we reject the pride of putting up social barriers like ethnicity or wealth or education or age? Because eternal life and death is at stake. And if you know what's at stake, you will rejoice over repentant sinners. That's the second condition. If we're true disciples, and if we know what's at stake, we will rejoice over repentant sinners. And now we come to the third and final condition in the longest parable. Here it is. If you understand God's mercy, you will rejoice over repentant sinners. Jesus has made his point in the first two parables, but now he's going to turn it into a full-on confrontation of these religious leaders. This parable is not just about one son. It's about two sons. Notice verse 11. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And we'll get to the second son in a minute, but let's start with the first son, who pictures the tax collectors and the sinners. This first son reminds us that our sin is great. All the details of this parable are meant to highlight the sinfulness and the rebellion of this first son. Read with me verse 11. It says, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me a share of the property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. This request was unusual and presumptuous. Typically, the inheritance was not divided until the father passed away. And so after this son gets what he wants, he abandons the family, which is also socially unacceptable. He piles sin upon sin. Verse 13 says, not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. So basically, it's picturing the son taking his inheritance and converting it all to cash so he can leave. And then he wastes it foolishly, piling up even more sin. Verse 14, and when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. Then he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Now he's descending into even deeper desperation. Because he's spent everything, he's not prepared when a famine comes into the land, and he's so desperate he needs to become a hireling. A hireling was actually lower than a slave, because a slave had stability within a household. They had a place they could go to rest at night. They knew they were taken care of. But a hireling had none of those things. They didn't have food and lodging guaranteed. So this foolish son now has no security whatsoever. He's vulnerable and he's poor. So he hires himself out to a Gentile, which was also a slap in the face for a good law-observing Jew. And then he feeds pigs, which were defiled and unclean to Jews. Poor people did sometimes eat carob pods, which is kind of what they're feeding the pigs here, but the slop of the pigs just psychologically would have been so difficult to eat, it was practically impossible for the son to eat the slop. But he's so desperate, he's so near to death from starvation, that he's fantasizing about it. Just think how reprehensible this illustration would have been to the Jewish religious rulers. With their fastidious observation of the law, Jesus holds nothing back in showing the sinfulness and the depravity of this young man. Our sin is great. But even though our sin is great, God's mercy is greater. The younger son knows he deserves nothing, and the only thing he can do is cast himself on the mercy of his father and hope that he might become a hired slave. Some kind of security, stability, even if he's not received as a son. So he says in verse 17, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. So there's this genuine repentance. He knows before God and before man, he's sinned, he's done wrong. And he's practiced this speech. So in verse 20, he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, practiced speech, here it is. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Then bring a ring and put a ring on his hand. and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. I mean, the son doesn't even get to ask to be a hired slave. He's doing his recited repentance, and the father interrupts him and showers him with favor. All of these things were special symbols reserved for those who had places of honor in the household, a robe, a ring, and sandals. And a fattened calf, it was enough to feed 30 to 70 people. So it wasn't just a little meal between him and his son. It was a celebration. And even before a word comes out of the son's mouth, we see the father's mercy as he runs to his son before he gets there. It would have been socially abnormal and unacceptable for this father to run to the son when he came home. No, the son would have come to him and greeted him. But the father runs. And he welcomes him with all the deepest signs of affection, a hug and a kiss. And it tells us it's all from genuine compassion welling up in his heart. So just as Jesus spared no details to show us the sinfulness of the prodigal son, he also spares no details to show us the mercy and compassion that comes from the Father for repentant sinners. But there's another son in this story. And through this second son, Jesus is going to confront the religious rulers with this question. Will you celebrate God's mercy? We read of the older son in verse 25. It says, now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. Then really what this does is it builds up the intensity. Jesus has given the first two parables. Now he's given the third, and it comes to the point where we're asked the question, how is this older brother going to respond? With his place in the household, he is really obligated socially to join in his father's celebration. Now, he never committed the wicked sins of his younger brother, but he's still called to partake in this feast, in his brother's restoration from death to life. So verse 28 tells us how he responds. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. Even though that older son had worked diligently with his father for so many years, we quickly see his heart. And his heart was far from home. He's not serving out of love for his father. He disrespects the father with this kind of speech. He says to him, look, look. And then he makes his father out to be a merciless taskmaster. Don't you see how I have, literally the word is, slaved for you these years? Then he makes it all about himself, complaining that he never gets a party with his friends. He won't even call the younger son his brother. He says, this son of yours, and then highlights his sin in the most judgmental terms possible. And then he levels his deepest accusation. Says, look, your public celebration at my brother's repentance is a huge embarrassment to our family. Look at what you're doing. How dare you show mercy to that wretch publicly? Jesus has painted an ugly picture of the self-righteous attitude of the Jewish religious rulers. They're selfish. They're disrespectful. They're proud. They think they're better than those sinners. And they're only concerned with preserving their own status, their own wealth, and their own power. But if they truly understood God's mercy that had been shown to express to them, though they haven't received it, they would have joined in the celebration of repentance. So Jesus concludes the parable with these words from the Father. Verse 31. And he said to him, son, notice the loving terms. Jesus speaking to his Jewish brothers. Son, you are always with me, then all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this, your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and he was found. Through this story, Jesus invites these religious Jewish leaders to come and rejoice over repentant sinners publicly. They've experienced God's mercy. Their souls are saved. And just this past week, I went to visit my parents in Denver because my dad had a surgery. Many of you have been praying for him. Appreciate that. He is now at home and recovering well. Thankful for even good steps he took while he was when I was there with him in the hospital. I'm thankful for that. But I noticed something as I was working on the sermon, stepping on and off flights back and forth between Denver. The first thing you see in an airplane after you step off the jet bridge and turn around the corner is everyone at first class looking at you. And there's this screen partition that separates first class from the rest of the economy class, right? We know how it works. The first class flyers are already boarded. They're settled comfortably in their seats. And we all know why. They get the special service because of their money and their status. It's just the way it works in the world. One time I flew standby with a friend of mine on an international flight, and there wasn't enough people on the plane, so we got bumped up to first class. And we had a party. I mean, we were getting the meals and the moist towelettes or whatever that you wipe your hands off with, and you're enjoying as many, beverages that we want and spreading our legs out with all the extra leg room. We celebrated. And what Jesus is asking these religious rulers to do is to invite the repentant sinners up to first class with them, to share their meal with them, to rejoice over them publicly because of what God has done in their lives, all because of the mercy they found in Jesus. So as we close today, I just want us to think about one simple application. Who would you invite to your dinner table? What joy wells up in your heart when you hear of someone who's come to Christ? And if someone were to come into our body from this community and know Christ, would we celebrate it? Would we invite them to the table with us? Regardless of who they are, where they've come from, what they look like. And that's really a question we have to settle in our hearts now. Even if that's not going on, or even if there's not something immediately in our vicinity, we need to decide now that we'll celebrate over repentant sinners. Do we rejoice over repentant sinners? That's the question God is asking us today. And I pray that you will commit to doing that, not just in your heart, but in your life, as God gives opportunity. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the example of Jesus Christ here. Lord, you have called us to count the cost, give up everything and follow after Christ. And that really challenges our comfort zone. Lord, I pray if the words of these parables have been convicting and challenging to anyone's heart this morning, that they wouldn't go away and push it aside because it's uncomfortable, but that they would count the cost and listen to the call of Jesus Christ to be faithful disciples. Lord, help us to be willing to get outside of our comfort zone, even if it's something little that you call us to this week. Help us to commit to following after Christ. Lord, help us to lay aside our pride. That if there's anyone here who knows they're in desperate need of repentance, they don't have anything to hide, Lord, I pray that they would be willing to give up everything to follow Christ because their soul is at stake. And Lord, help us, when people come to Christ, to celebrate it, to welcome repentant sinners, because we know what God's mercy tastes like ourselves, because we've experienced the same mercy from the Father. That we thank you, Lord, for everything you will do through the power of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.